Good morning, and thanks for tuning in to The Way That Leads to Life today. I'm Steve Klein. It's great to have you listening to our program. Hope that everything is getting off to a good start for you today, that you're looking forward to getting out and worshiping God. As we're going to be doing at the Eastside Church of Christ, we invite you to be with us. 9 o'clock this morning, 110 French Way in Athens, Alabama. We'll be studying our Bibles and honoring the God of heaven, remembering his son. And if you're interested in doing those things, please join us. If you can't be with us, check us out online. Our services are live streamed. You can go to our Facebook page, Eastside Church of Christ in Athens, Alabama, or check us out online on our website, eastside-church.org, eastside-church.org. Click on the media tab and the live streaming there. But again, here's your invitation to come out and worship with us live this morning, and let us get to know you and enjoy studying God's Word and getting closer to the God of heaven. There are a lot of people in this world that don't believe in the God of heaven, don't believe there is a God in heaven, don't believe perhaps in heaven itself. The Bible talks about such people. It doesn't ignore the fact that there are those that don't really have faith in God at all. And there are those who claim to have faith in God that don't act like it. And we have to acknowledge that. Certainly the Bible does. And we want to talk this morning about this person who says there is no God and who lives as if there is no God. And what the Bible says about that person. We're going to be opening our Bibles to Psalm 14. If you're at home and you have your Bible, you might turn there with me. We'll be looking at Psalm 14 and what it says about the heart of the person who says there is no God. The first verse of this psalm, which is written by David, who was the great king of Israel, an inspired prophet of God, and also an inspired songwriter. He wrote many hymns, which we have, of course, in the Psalms. So here in Psalm 14, David says in verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside, they have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, no, not one." So as David starts out, he just says that the heart of a fool is a heart that says there is no God. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. To call someone a fool is to use very strong and harsh language, and it's not a word that we should be using regularly for sure. In fact, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22, Jesus speaking there, indicates that to slanderously call our brother a fool puts us in danger of hellfire. He says, whoever says to his brother, you fool, will be in danger of hellfire. So it's not a word that we just should be throwing around all the time, calling our friends or enemies or whoever it is by that word. But here the Bible uses it. In fact, the Bible uses the word fool quite a bit. It's found 73 times in the King James Version of the Bible. And the word fools in the plural occurs 42 times. So well over 100 times the Bible uses this word. Of course, inspired men of God using it in appropriate ways generally to describe people who are fools in God's eyes. But David begins by describing what the fool says in his heart. There is no God. Atheism is not a new invention. The belief that there is no God was not just invented in the 20th or 21st century. There have always been and will continue to be people who will not believe that there is a God until such a time as Christ comes again and brings this world to an end. Then everybody will know there is a God. But David says that those who say in their hearts there is no God, again, he says they are fools. This is not really a matter, as David goes on to describe it, of theoretical atheism or academic atheism. There are people who think themselves to be scholars and academics who deny in some theoretical sense that, you know, there's no deity, there is no personal God out there. But the person here in this psalm, while he may be saying that, seems more to be saying just that there's no God for me. I don't want a God to rule over me. I'm not going to accept the reality of a God because I want to do what I want to do. And that's really the place where, frankly, most people who deny God are, if they're honest with themselves. It's not a matter that they've reasoned out by some great logic or cold scholarly work that there can't be a God. That's not normally how that happens. What happens is somebody decides that they don't want God. and they're not going to accept God. And so for them, there is no God. The person essentially says, God, no God for me, please. I won't take one. I don't believe in a God. Therefore, I think in Psalm 14, David's not merely dealing with this pseudo-scholarly academic of the world who believe in some way that they can prove there is no God or see evidence for a lie or that there is no God. But we are primarily, maybe in this passage, considering those who by their actions show that they don't believe in God. They show it in their lives. And the way they walk is not the way God wants them to walk. It may include people that much later on the Apostle Paul would describe in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. They profess to know God, but in their works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So there are lots of people who say that they believe in God, but they don't really act like it. They don't live like it. And it must be that deep down in their hearts, they really don't believe it. And it seems that in Psalm 14, as we continue in the context, that it's that kind of person that David is really describing. But why does a fool's heart conclude such a foolish thing, that there is no God? Well, he doesn't consider how God has revealed himself. He won't accept that God has revealed himself, that there's evidence for God. I was looking at some comments on a news feed just the other day on social media, and there were several atheists who came on and commented, and one of them insisted that there's no evidence for God. He just kept on saying that over and over again. Well, there's a lot of evidence for God. There's all kinds of evidence for God. But the person who says that there's no evidence, first of all, he can't have examined it because he denies that there is any evidence. But he doesn't understand what he's looking at when he looks at the created world. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Paul's pretty straightforward there, isn't he? Just about saying that God's existence can be clearly seen by the things that are made. His eternal power can be understood. His great wisdom can be understood. Design in this universe in which we live, design in creation, demands that there be a designer. And there's just no logical way of getting around that. There's no real, honest way of getting around that. Paul says to us, there are those who deny it, though, because they refuse to have God in their knowledge. That's why. They don't want God again. And what the Apostle Paul is saying to us, reflecting back for us as we are this morning on Psalm 14, he's saying that we are fools if we cannot look at the things of the world, things created, and realize that there is someone greater than ourselves. The attributes of God can be seen by anyone, not just the really smart, not just scholarly people. And because of these things, God says we are without excuse for not knowing that there is, in fact, a God. The fool says, show me where God is, and the wise man responds, show me where he isn't, because there is evidence of God everywhere. So the one who insists that there's no evidence of God, again, we have to question what they're looking at as they see all of the wonders of creation around us, the intricacies of life. Does somebody really believe that life came from non-life? Is that what somebody believes? Is that reasonable to believe? Somebody really believe that all the intricacies we see in the ecosystems of living things around the world were just happened, that some mindless process known as evolution just created all of those things? Again, we have to question one's honesty when they look at a world and say they can see no evidence of God or no even indication that there is a God in the created world. The other thing that we need to understand about that mindset of the person who says there is no God is that they fail to consider that people suppress the truth. There are a lot of falsehoods that are perpetrated on us in this world by lots of folks in lots of different walks of life, sometimes from academics, sometimes from so-called educators, Politicians certainly have been known to, you know, propagate things that were not true. Perhaps the news media, all kinds of folks, say things that aren't right and suppress the things that are true. In Romans chapter 1, right before Paul had made the statement that he just made, but that the, you know, the creation of the world shows us that there is a God, if we back up a couple of verses, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. In other words, God has shown everybody in creation, as we've already said, that he is, and we can know about him and his greatness and his power just by looking at creation, but there are those who suppress that truth. And they suppress it in a lot of different ways. It may be by some pseudoscience or by some other mystical explanation of how the world came to be, or mythical explanation of how the world came to be. But whatever it is, they're suppressing the truth. The Apostle Paul tells us that those who are suppressing the truth are doing so because of their ungodliness and unrighteousness. People do not believe in God, what we're saying is, people do not believe in God because they do not want to believe in God. Because God's going to cramp their style. God's going to not permit them to do what they want to do. And again, they want to be their own gods and direct their own ways. It's a sad situation. In John chapter 3, in verse 19, after Jesus had his discussion with Nicodemus, John writes this. He says, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed." Now that right there is, again, why people don't want there to be a God. They don't want Jesus to be the Savior of the world. They don't want Jesus to be the one who is the lawgiver and the King of Kings and the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, as he said he did. They don't want that because they love the darkness rather than the light. Their deeds are evil, and they want to keep on doing what they're doing without anybody condemning them, without being answerable to anyone. So the person who says in his heart there is no God is kidding himself if he doesn't think those kinds of motivations are behind his conclusion that there is no God. He fails to consider that his own heart is not trustworthy. There are a lot of people in this world that fail to consider that. We're living in a world called the postmodern era, where truth is subject to our own personal fancies, that people get to make up based on their feelings what they believe to be truth. That's not going to help you determine what truth is, because, again, your feelings are untrustworthy as guides. Feelings are great motivators. Emotions get us going. They are the things that move us, but they're terrible guides to what is true and what is right. We need to determine what is true and what is right, and then be motivated by that. But Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, God's prophet there says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Your heart's going to lead you astray. In Proverbs 28 and verse 26, there the wise man says that he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. So trusting in your own heart, your own feelings, is certainly going to lead you astray, and it's going to cause you to come to a conclusion about the very existence of God and your responsibility to him that is not supportable by objective evidence, the real evidence that we see in the world that there is in fact a God, and the real evidence that we see in Scripture. When I'm asked sometimes for, well, what is the evidence for the existence of God, say besides creation, say somebody questions, well, you know, I don't think creation proves that there's a God. I don't believe you can prove, somebody says, that the Bible is the Word of God. Well, if that's what we're going to say, then we have a lot of explaining to do, because there's all kinds of evidence that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is inspired of Him. You have prophecies that were made concerning things that were going to happen hundreds of years in the future. We have those recorded in Old Testament books, and that we have copies of that existed well before Jesus Christ, and then those things come true hundreds of years later. What's the answer for that? What's the explanation for that? How could men have known hundreds of years before things like, you know, where Jesus was going to be born, all sorts of things that were prophesied in Scripture, hundreds of them in the Old Testament, not just about Jesus and his life and his work, but about what would happen to other nations. You have the Old Testament prophesying about the rise and fall of Persia and Greece and Rome, for instance. And you have New Testament prophecies about the fall of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 24 that occurred in 70 AD, about 30 or 40 years after it was prophesied. My point is that there's all sorts of prophecies in Scripture that mere men could not have come up with. There has to be a divine element in predicting the future, right? Do we just think that we can do that, that ancient men could just predict the future with such precision as you have in Scripture? And then besides that, as you look at the Scriptures, you have a lot of testimony from a whole lot of honest people, people who didn't have a reason to lie, about things like miracles being done. People saw Jesus and the miracles that he did. People saw him after he rose from the dead. People were willing to testify to those miracles and to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's evidence. That's evidence that would be accepted in any courtroom. You got all kinds of people that are willing to testify to things which they saw. That's how you establish things in a courtroom. I'm not talking about scientific evidence. I'm talking about judicial evidence, what would be accepted in court. And the testimony of witnesses is how you establish things in the law. So, yeah, there's all sorts of evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. If we look at it from the standpoint of trying it in a court, there's all kinds of evidence that there is a God if we look at it from the standpoint of trying it in a court. But the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, because he doesn't want to look at that evidence. His heart then makes his behavior unacceptable to God. In fact, if we go back to Psalm 14, which is the basis for our study this morning, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. Here are people who deny God, and they just want to do terrible things. The result of believing that there is no God and refusing to make room for God in our lives is that we become corrupt. When we choose to either be theoretical atheists, you know, these academic scholars who think they have some sort of logic for denying the existence of God, or whether we're practical atheists. We kind of know there's a God, but we deny it and we make no room for him in our lives. So whether it's the theory of atheism or the practice of atheism, we're going to become corrupt and we will do abominable things. And somebody says, no, it's religious people who've done the abominable things in this world. People who said they believed in God who committed all the atrocities. Really? Is that what you actually believe? In fact, if you really look at history, the opposite of that is true. And while there are people who claim to have believed in God who've done some terrible things, by far, those who have said they don't believe in God have done the worst. Joseph Stalin, who was a communist and who did not accept the existence of God, according to the Black Book of Communism, boasted of killing 100 million people through genocide. Adolf Hitler, who in his early life posed as a Christian, but when he rose to power, he took over the churches and then killed 6 million Jews. Overall, a total of 12 million people were murdered at the direction of that godless man. You have Mao Zedong, who killed 78 million under a communist government. Pol Pot, who killed 1.7 million in his nation of Cambodia. Kim Il-sung, who murdered 1.6 million people in North Korea. And on we could go with the behavior of true atheists and the atrocities that have been committed in this world. There are consequences of the atheism that pseudo-intellectuals and educational elites espouse. Their views saturate our culture and brainwash our children. When we credit man with controlling the climate, when we refuse to acknowledge God-given distinctions between man and woman, when abortion continues at a gruesome pace, even despite the recent ruling of the Supreme Court, and when we are so infused and overtaken in our lives with technology that we don't have any time for spirituality, when we're so involved with pleasure-seeking and all the things that go along with living in a very prosperous society. When all of that is going on, isn't it the truth that many have said in their hearts there is no God? That's the problem in this world. It's not that there are too many believers in God. It's not that people who believe in God are oppressing others. The problem is that a lot of people really don't believe in God. Either they are theoretical atheists, academics, or they just don't want God in their lives. Because if God were in their lives, they wouldn't be doing the things they're doing. They wouldn't be oppressing others. That's not the way of God. We need to be honest with ourselves about where the real problems in this world are coming from. Back in Psalm 14, God has a view of all of this. He sees actually what's going on, even when we deny it. It says again that the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. And he sees that they've all turned aside. They together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. That's what God sees. He wants to see if any understand and seek him, but he sees that there aren't any. We have been put here by God to seek him. That's the very reason that he created us, so that we might come into a relationship with him, that we might choose to know him. In Acts chapter 17, as the Apostle Paul is speaking in Athens, Greece, to a bunch of philosophers, he said to them that he has, that is, God has, made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. He's determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. You see, God put us here to seek him so that we might find him. God looks to see if we are doing what we're supposed to be doing, and we are not. Overall, we are not. God sees that we have all turned aside, that we have become together corrupt, and that there's no one who does good. That while human depravity is described as a universal condition, it is not, however, an inherited one. Notice that the psalmist does not say that we have been created corrupt or that we are naturally corrupt. What he says is that we have become corrupt. The Apostle Paul uses this passage from Psalm 14 over in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, to conclude that Jews and Greeks are all under sin because they've committed sin, because they're doing things that are wrong. It's not to blame it on our parents or grandparents or Adam or Eve or whoever, but to understand that human beings choose the lives that they live and the sins that they commit. And God sees that. We need to see that too. But going back to Psalm 14, the fool who has said there is no God is described further in verses 4 through 6. The question is asked, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. And what this is talking about is that a person who denies God in his heart and in his life, he's going to prey on others. He will eat them up like bread and prey on them for his sustenance. In oppressing and using others, this person who denies God does not call on God or rely on him, obviously, but rather spends his life offending God. Proverbs 14 and verse 31, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. What that's saying is that if we understand that there is a God and we understand that our fellow human beings were created in the image of God, we're going to care about our fellow human beings in order to honor the God who created them. But somebody who oppresses others, especially who oppresses the poor, is reproaching his maker. He's insulting God and insulting God's creation when we use and misuse those who are poor or those that we have power over. This leaves this foolish denier of God and this foolish oppressor in a really fearful position, because God doesn't care to be denied, and he surely doesn't care for the actions of those who harm and oppress others. So in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 22, the wise man there says, Do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them. In other words, you hurt other people, God's going to eventually hurt you. In Psalm 72 and verse 4, he will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. And again, the oppressor is often a person who doesn't respect God. If you feel there is no God, if you have no respect for God, if there is one, you're not going to care what you do to other people. And God's going to answer that in judgment. Psalm 10 and verses 4 through 15 is kind of a more detailed description of this same principle. Let's look over there and we'll read that for just a minute. This is Psalm chapter 10. Verse 4 says, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He said in his heart, 'I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity.' His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression, and his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places in the villages, in the secret places. He murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless." And then down in verse 11, "He has said in his heart, 'God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see.'" So here's a man who doesn't really think that God is anybody to worry about, if there is a God. And he's just doing what he wants to, mistreating people, living life on his own terms, the way he wants to do things, doesn't care who he hurts. God is going to take care of that person, and not in a good way, but take care of him in judgment. "Arise, O Lord," verse 12 says, "O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He said in his heart, 'You will not require an account.' But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none." So God is being called upon here to do justice on behalf of those who have been oppressed by the people who deny God himself. I hope that our study this morning has been enlightening to you, maybe sobering, as perhaps you yourself need to come to a deeper understanding, we all do, don't we, of the reality of God and who he is, and that we are answerable to him. The wrath of God, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." The message of Psalm 14 is along that line. But also in Psalm 14, we have a hope of deliverance. For when we look at Psalm 14 and verse 7, the scripture will end in this way, in that psalm. It says, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Salvation comes from the Lord in the end, doesn't it? And it comes for all of us. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Yes, Christ is coming again, and we need to be living for that, admitting the reality of God and the lordship of Christ in our life. It has been said that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he may possess forever. And in Christ we have hope of that. Let's admit the true nature of God and give our lives to walking the way that leads to life.